You know, many people are concerned about the future these days. They're concerned about economic instability. They're concerned about war. They're concerned about terrible things that are mentioned in Revelation. Are we going to go through those? What about current events? What about Iran, Iraq? What about the U.S.? What about Israel? And the fundamental question is, where do we get our answers? How do we know? Do we just have to guess? That's what a lot of people do, just guess. And we know, as believers, that the place to get our answers on these questions is the Bible. But the next question is, how do we know what to believe about what the Bible says? Most people can read in our country, but can we interpret it any way we please? That's what a lot of people believe. How should we interpret prophecy in particular? Can we just say, well, I prefer this view. He prefers that view. They prefer that view. And so we just agree to disagree, and we're all happy. The answer to that question is an emphatic no. Does that surprise you? After all, when you think about what the Bible is, it's a book that God wrote for us to understand what he wanted to say. And so the Bible is not just a book that we can interpret any way we please. I'd like you to glance at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 21. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now notice, Peter is considering the event on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what he says is that on that mount, we saw the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. Now look what the next thing says. Verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." You see, Peter says, he's talking about prophecy, and he's talking about the coming of Christ. "We did not follow some cunning fables." You know, many cunning fables have been devised regarding prophecy. In fact, many people think of all topics in Scripture, that's the one you can't figure out. You can't know what it means. And one of the reasons is because many people have spun such cunning fables. Well, if we count a day as a year, and then count the number of Jubilee years since the birth of Isaac, then we can conclude this and that and the other thing. Or 1,000 years isn't 1,000 years. It's an indefinite period of time. Or the devil being bound in the bottomless pit, that just refers to him being bound and not able to deceive Christians. One of the questions you can ask is, does the devil ever deceive Christians today? And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majestic coming," verse 16. And he's speaking of this eyewitness observation on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's emphatic. "This voice we heard," verse 18. And then verse 19, "We have a more reliable word than simple eyewitness testimony." You know, for many years we traveled with children in our van as we traveled from place to place. And sometimes we would do a game where we traveled on interstate, and you have two lanes going in one direction and two lanes over there going in another direction. And so you can pass at any time you want. And so we would say, okay, what you do is we pass this truck, just take a quick glance, and then describe the driver. It was amazing, the differences of opinion from those eyewitness accounts. I mean, somebody thought it was a man. Somebody else thought it was a woman. Somebody thought it was blonde-haired. Somebody thought it was black-haired. It was amazing. I mean, often eyewitness accounts are not very reliable. We have something more reliable than an eyewitness account. And what does it mean? This prophetic word is more reliable. We can trust the prophetic word more completely than the testimony of a person's experience. And this is a subject matter that a lot of people think you can't ever really know for sure what it means. Now, verse 19. We are to heed this prophetic word as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what that means is we're in a dark place right now. And the day dawns, when is that going to be? When Jesus appears. So if we're going to have a light shining in a dark place, we have to know what it means. And then he says, verse 20, no scripture, no prophecy of scripture is of private interpretation. You can't just explain it according to your opinion. You can't just say, well, I think it means this. I like this explanation better. It's that we cannot just make up an idea that we have and say we like it better. Prophecy did not come by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. Now, if God so carefully guarded the word coming to us, we have no right to say it can mean anything we please. You know, a lot of people embrace a fallacy of two points. They'll say, on the one hand, God has given us a sure word. But then on the other hand, they say, nobody can really know what it means. Nobody can be sure. That just won't do at all. If we're going to pay attention to what God has said that makes it a light that will shine in a dark place, we've got to know what it means. We can't say, well, the authors of Scripture were ignorant. They weren't scientific, and so they really didn't know what they were writing. That won't do. And we can't arbitrarily interpret it just however we please. That means, guess what? There is one correct interpretation. It's not like five conflicting views and take your pick. Many people approach Scripture like the blind men who went to see the elephant. One man went up to the elephant, touched the side. He said, "Huh." The elephant is like a wall. Another man grabbed hold of a big leg. He said, no, the elephant is like a tree. Someone else grabbed hold of a tail. The elephant is like a rope. Someone grabbed the trunk. An elephant is like a snake. Someone grabbed a tusk. Oh no, an elephant is like a spear. Someone grabbed the ear. The elephant is like a fan. And they argued with each other. You guys are crazy. I felt it for sure. Guess what? They were all wrong. Because they were right about one little piece. And they got the total perspective wrong. And that's what happens with so many people. They love to go to one verse, grab it right there and say, that's the answer, and ignore the whole thing. So how can we know which interpretation is correct? There's a very simple way that we can know. If we could know what God's method of interpretation, we'd be home free, wouldn't we? Now, do we have any idea what God's method of interpretation is? Yes, we do. Because we can look at many prophecies in the Bible that have been already fulfilled. So if God says something and then fulfills it in a certain way, what can we say? That's how God is interpreting this. For example, there are many prophecies of Christ's coming. And often they are intertwined together. Prophecies of his first coming and of his second coming are intertwined together. And what do you find about prophecies of Christ's first coming? They are fulfilled literally in great detail, aren't they? He will be born in Bethlehem. He'll ride a donkey into Jerusalem. He'll have his hands pierced. He'll be sold for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, in Isaiah 61... there's a prophecy of Christ. And he was in a synagogue one day, and he read part of that prophecy, stopped in the middle of a sentence and said, "This day it's fulfilled in your ears." Why did he stop in the middle of that sentence? Because what came at the last half of that sentence, he did not fulfill at his first coming. Nearly 2,000 years have gone by, and that Isaiah prophecy was fulfilled, part of it, and the rest was unfulfilled. We're still waiting for that. You see, we can expect the later prophecies to be literally fulfilled just as much as the early prophecies were literally fulfilled. Again and again, God has shown us that He literally fulfills what man thinks is impossible. You know, we need to be careful when we read the Bible that we never say, "Well, now we know this will never happen," if God says it's going to happen. Because someday we will stand before God and face how we treated His Word. And God has actually constructed His Word in a way that enables us to be certain to know how to interpret it. And so the Bible itself provides the answers to the uncertainties of the future. I believe we need to focus on studying the Bible instead of what other people just say. A young man came to me not long ago, and he said, "Oh, have you read this book? It's written by a Muslim, and it's talking about certain things in the future, and it's very enlightening about future events." And he thought I should read it. And his father-in-law thought it was great. I said, "Have you ever studied the book of Revelation?" "Well, no, not really." I said, "My suggestion is you study the book of Revelation instead of reading those kind of books." Or other people say, "Oh, have you read that book about the little boy? He was 5 years old. He had some kind of medical trauma. And he saw what heaven was like. And he came back and he told people. Have you read that book?" I have not read that book and I don't plan to. How do you know what he said was true? People love to do that kind of stuff, look at that kind of stuff, and they spend almost zero time hearing what Jesus has to say. We need to start paying attention to what God says. And you know what God does? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave us a comprehensive outline of future world events from A.D. 30 to the end of the age. Now, to understand some of this, I need to explain something about the way biblical authors wrote. The way we write things, we use something called white space. We put space between the words, space at the end of the sentence, space between the paragraphs, space between the sections. We may even have space between a section and then a heading to help show this is one part, now here's another part, and this is related to it, but it's not quite the same. But the New Testament authors, when they wrote a string of characters across the line. And when they got to the end of the line, they just put the next character. No spaces. Now, if you wrote like that, how would you let your reader know that you were at the end of one paragraph and beginning a new section? The biblical authors had a very interesting way of doing it. Something called inclusio. Have you ever noticed how a biblical author will say something, then say some intervening material, and then say this first thing again? Maybe not exactly the same words, but almost. What that is an inclusio. It is an envelope around that paragraph. This is one section. And then sometimes you have an inclusio inside another inclusio. In other words, here's one, and then you'll have point two, and then repeated down here up from the bottom. That's like those little Russian dolls. Have you seen those? You have a doll, you take it apart, there's another one, you take it apart, there's another one, take it apart, there's another one, take it apart, there's another one. And finally, there's a little doll right in the middle. What's that focus your attention on? The thing in the middle. When you have a nested set of inclusios, that's called a chiasm. And this procedure that they use over and over, you find it over and over in the New Testament and the Old Testament, that focuses the attention on the middle. A chiasm focuses the attention right on the middle. And an inclusio says, here's a paragraph, now here's another paragraph, and so on. That helps us understand which parts are describing which things. Now, I want to give you an example of this. So turn to Romans chapter 2, and you'll see an example of a chiasm. Romans 2, beginning at verse 6, it's speaking of God, and it says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, glance down at verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Everyone see those two things there? Now, he's not saying it in the same words, but what is he saying in verse 6 that's the same as in verse 11? God is impartial. Okay? So you see, that's an inclusio there. It's putting a little boundary around that section. Now, come down from the top, and you have verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Come up from the bottom, verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you see, there's another inclusio, one inside the other, where he's talking about the rewards for doing what is right. Then you come down to 8 from the top. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, you see 8a. If you come up from the bottom, 9b, every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, so it's saying this is also true of everybody that does evil things. Right in the middle, then you have a pair, 8b and 9a. But obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. You see what that little chiasm focuses on? It focuses on the judgment aspect of the paragraph. Now, to see another example, turn to Matthew 13, verse 15. Notice the chiasm that's just in this verse. Verse 15, the very beginning. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Does everyone see the chiasm? You have hearts, an outer inclusio, then ears, one inside, and then right in the middle, eyes. And that focuses the attention on the eyes. What is happening there? They have deliberately shut their eyes. And when you shut your eyes, it closes down the other avenues of communication. And then I want you to just think in your mind about chapter 13 of Matthew. Many people debate about the two little parables there in the middle, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And one person says, oh, it means this. And then he can gather up lots of scriptures to prove it means that. The other person takes an opposite view and says, no, it means something else. And he gathers up lots of scriptures to prove his view. And guess what? They don't agree. And they don't think the other one's arguments are any good. But the structure itself makes it clear what the answer is. Because you have the parable of the tares, and then you have some intervening material, and then you have the explanation of the parable of the tares. That's an inclusio. So without giving an explicit explanation of those parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, you can know that he's still talking about the same kind of thing he was talking about with the parable of the tares, namely the growth of the kingdom and with it the intermingling of corruption in that situation, just like wheat and tares in the field. Now I'm using that as an example so that we can understand how that appears in other places. In fact, to clarify the thing, you have the parable of the dragnet, which is still connected back to the parable of the tares by an inclusio kind of factor. And so it says Jesus is talking about the same thing, and that relates to the two little parables in between those two, namely the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price. And so you can say, oh, he's still talking about the same thing. It's not just off on some other topic where you can take a guess as to who is seeking for the pearls and who is finding the treasure. It's all connected to the whole discussion of the parable of the tares. Now, in light of that, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking in detail at Luke 17. And I want you to see the significance of the context of this section, where we have Jesus teaching his followers about the days of the Son of Man. You notice that in verses 11 through 19, there is the story of the cleansing of the lepers. And then Jesus is teaching about the second coming, beginning in verse 20, on through the end of the chapter and into chapter 18. And I want us to understand the background and importance of this context of the lepers. It's a context that emphasizes the inner quality of the persons. You know the story very well. There were 10 lepers. They all knew they were sick. They all knew they couldn't help themselves. They all knew they needed healing. And they all believed that Jesus could heal them. And so they cried out to him and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, the purpose of going and showing themselves to the priest was that the priest could examine them and say, "Ah, yes, you're cured of your leprosy, and so you can go back into society." But these men were still lepers when Jesus said that. Notice, they all had faith. They all began to walk toward going to the priest, and as they walked, they were all healed. You see, so far they're all alike. They have all been cleansed externally, but only one experienced the inner transformation. It was a transformation impossible to observe. He had truly received the kingdom, and the evidence appeared when he returned and bowed down and gave thanks. Now, notice they were externally identical in many, many ways, but one was vastly different on the inside. Now, in that regard, I want us to see that the emphasis of this material has to do with the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. You know, if you look back in the preceding chapter, chapter 16, you find there's a contrast between true discipleship and merely receiving blessings from God. The rich man received blessings from God. But Lazarus was the one who went to heaven. And then he talks about taking heed to yourselves. You've got to deal properly with offenses and regarding forgiveness and deal properly with faith and duty, chapter 17, 1 to 10. It matters how you think on the inside. And then you have this inner cleansing of the one leper. And then you have this center section, chapter 17, verse 20 through 18, verse 8, where he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. And then as you continue on through, you have a contrast between true followers and hypocrites. The Pharisee and the tax collector both go up to pray at chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. One has a heart that's right, one has a heart that's bad. We need to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. It talks about the attitude again. And then the rich are reluctant to forsake all to enter the kingdom of heaven, chapter 18, verse 18 to 25. And those who forsake everything of this life will be amply rewarded in the kingdom of God. And guess what? Blind Bartimaeus entered. He followed the way. Rich Zacchaeus entered. And other people thought, "I don't like it." They were judging him externally, but something had happened in his heart. And so what we have here is a huge emphasis on true discipleship and matters of the heart in contrast to hypocrisy. And right in the center of it is the coming of the kingdom, where only the inwardly righteous will see the kingdom. That fits with John chapter 3, doesn't it? Unless you're born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. So let's consider the structure of this passage. You can see if you glance at verses 20 and 21, the audience is the Pharisees, and as typical of Jesus, he often gives a very short answer to those who are not true seekers. And then verse 22 through the end of the chapter And even over into chapter 18, he speaks to his disciples. Disciples get further explanation because they can profit spiritually. And notice there's a distinction here. There's two aspects. There was a proper action that Pharisees came and they asked him about the coming of the kingdom. That was a theological question. That's a good question. But then there has to be a proper heart, an ability to receive the things of the kingdom. So what do we have? We have a basic outline here, and it focuses our attention on the central point of the discussion of the coming kingdom. You see, you have the nature of the kingdom of God given in verses 20 and 21 when he's speaking to the Pharisees. Then he has how to live during the delay before the kingdom comes, verses 22 to 25. And then in the middle, he talks about the coming of the kingdom of God, verses 26 to 37. And then he's talking about how to live during the delay before the kingdom comes, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And what we have is an emphasis on heart attitude in these passages and the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to show you an extended chiasm in these chapters. And this chiasm will focus our attention on something. And so we have a focal point that's going to appear. And I'll have to admit that before I really studied this passage, I had seen that point many times. Even from a child, I heard of it. But it wasn't made a great big point. But the structure makes a big point. I want to show you a chiasm. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, you have the master is dealing with slaves' accounts. And then go to chapter 19, verse 11 to 27, and again you have a master dealing with slaves' accounts. Then starting down from the top, you have a rich man who went to hell. Chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. And then up from the bottom, chapter 19, verse 1 to 10, a rich man who obtained salvation. Coming down from the top, you have chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, faith to solve the impossible. And then up from the bottom, chapter 18, verses 35 to 43, faith bringing sight to blind Bartimaeus. Coming down from the top, you have chapter 17, verses 7 to 10, keeping commandments does not bring merit in itself. And then up from the bottom, chapter 18, verse 18 to 30, you have a rich young ruler who kept commands, but he cannot enter because of a heart problem. Then coming down from the top, chapter 17, verses 11 to 19, you have the humility of one leper who came back and gave thanks. And then up from the bottom, chapter 18, verse 15 to 17, the humility like a child is required for entry. And in that particular paragraph, humility is not specifically mentioned, but humility is described in other gospel situations regarding children. And then we don't have enough room on that page, so we'll make another page. Keep going. The Pharisees ask about the coming of the kingdom of God, chapter 17, verse 20 to 21. And then up from the bottom, chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, a Pharisee goes to the temple to pray. And then coming down from the top, chapter 17, verse 22 to 25, the saints desire the delayed kingdom of God. And coming up from the bottom, chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, the saints pray for justice, which is fulfilled at the coming of the kingdom. And then chapter 17, verse 26 to 30, some are taken and others are left, illustrated by Noah and Lot. Up from the bottom, chapter 17, verse 34 to 37, some are taken and others left at the coming of the kingdom. And then right in the middle, you have a little paragraph, chapter 17, verse 31 to 33, there's no time to make changes during that day. So, verse 31, don't be attached to anything on earth. And the companion thing coming up from the bottom, the way to not be attached to anything on earth is to lose your life in order to save it. That's verse 33. And right in the middle is the focal point of this multi-level chiasm. Remember Lot's wife. Now what we're going to do is observe this chiasm and see why it focuses on Lot's wife. You know, sometimes little children, when they're asked to quote a Bible verse, they love to quote Jesus wept, because that's the shortest verse in English. This verse here, remember Lot's wife, is also quite short, so that's one you can add to your repertoire. This verse is the focal point of these chapters. And we will come to see why that is so important. Now that brings us to chapter 17, verse 20 and 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, if you'll notice, this paragraph is bracketed by present tenses with a future tense in the middle. The Pharisees are asking Jesus, "When does the kingdom of God come?" And Jesus answers, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." And then he uses a future tense, "Nor will they say." And then he uses the present tense again, "Indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus is using the same form of his reply in similarity to what the Pharisees had asked. Now, it uses the present tense, but it's obviously future in its intent. And Jesus uses a similar kind of terminology in John 14, verse 3. He says, "I am coming again and will receive you to myself." And so, you see, he's using a present tense, but it's talking about something that will happen in the future. And then here, he gives an explicit future, and he says, "They will not say." Now, of course, the Pharisees were not asking about the present. They were thinking of in the future. And Jesus is answering the question they ask. And then he gives the reason, in a present tense, "The kingdom of God is within you." And often, as in the case of prophecy, Jesus is assuming the position or vantage point of this future event. In fact, people have struggled with this, because how could Jesus say the kingdom of God is within you when he's talking to the Pharisees? Remember, the word "you" is generic in the sense of applying to whoever is there listening. And so it's similar to what you find in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 9, where the repeated use of "you" refers to the people of the future, not to the audience of Moses in the wilderness. And so in the final clause, Jesus is still talking about a condition at the future time when the kingdom comes. And this clause is the reason for future people not saying a certain thing. The coming of the kingdom of God will not be heralded by observable signs. Now, the Jews expected great and marvelous signs to accompany the arrival of the kingdom. If you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what you would expect. But Jesus' answer is emphatic. He says, "There is no way you can tell when it'll appear. It's impossible to tell by specific observations, supernatural signs, extrapolation of current politics, even if it's based on prophecy, configuration of the stars. You can't tell." Now, what this tells us is that this passage cannot be speaking about Christ's appearance at the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation, because that will be preceded by many dramatic signs, signs in the heavens, stars falling and the sun turning to blackness and great things falling into the sea and a third of the ships being destroyed and all kinds of things. So it cannot be talking about that. But this coming is going to be sudden, and it's impossible to predict it from careful observations or from calculations or from celestial signs. It's not going to be observable or calculable from some kind of sign that, okay, now we know it's going to be real close. That corresponds to the ordinary activities in the days of Noah and Lot. And also, in verse 21, when the kingdom of God arrives, it's going to be a global, not a local entity. It's not going to be, "See here," or "See there," or "You should have gone to Calcutta," or "You should have gone to Paris." They aren't going to say that. There's no interval between the arrival of the kingdom and a deadline for personal preparation. There's no possibility of missing it by failing to be at the right place at the right time. It's not going to be a local beginning that somehow spreads abroad, or you've got to be at a local place in order to participate. You see, Jesus is saying that you aren't going to miss the kingdom if you happen to be at the wrong place. And then he says, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I know that some modern translations translate it, the kingdom of God is in your midst, because they're struggling with this idea. How could Jesus say that to the Pharisees who were hypocrites? You know, when you come to a difficult verse, it's very dangerous to change the meaning of the verse because you think it's difficult. That's what so many people do. My biggest objection to that translation is it is not what the Greek says. The Greek simply means the kingdom of God is inside you, in contrast to something outside. Luke, as an author, writes of things or persons being in the midst, and he uses a different phrase. And also, when people change that meaning to in the midst, it contradicts what Jesus actually says. Because Jesus was doing many miracles, and if you'd have been looking, you could have said, oh, here is Jesus, here is his credentials. By making this change, people were trying to say, well, they should have just been looking at Jesus because he was in the midst doing all these things. The kingdom of God is in your midst. But Jesus says the kingdom of God does not come by observation. And so that contradicts the very thing they're trying to do. The kingdom of God is within you. Now you might say, why didn't he say the kingdom of God will be in you? Well, that would imply that at the moment the kingdom of God was not yet inside of anyone. You see, it's a contrast to the coming of the Son when there is a visible manifestation in the future. So Jesus is correcting the false notions of the Pharisees regarding the nature of this coming kingdom. See, the kingdom is not merely temporal, but eternal. It's not primarily observable from external observations. It's not primarily geographical. They aren't going to say here or there. All of this is because the kingdom of God is within you. What is the meaning of the kingdom of God? It's primarily referring to the dominion of the kingdom and secondarily to the territory over which he rules. So the participants in the kingdom will be those who have spiritually received it. See, the Pharisees assumed they would be part of the kingdom when it came. The nature of the kingdom is spiritual. It will only be for those who have spiritually received it. And how do you get into it? By having a transformed character. So the fundamental idea here is the kingdom of God does not come with observation. You could say that forms a title for what follows. It pervades this whole section. The fundamental idea is you can't tell when the kingdom of God is coming. Now, does that sort of contradict what we often hear? Oh, there are more wars than there used to be. Jesus coming must be near. Oh, there's more this, there's more that. Oh, so-and-so is doing this. I think he's the Antichrist. We hear all that kind of stuff. What does Jesus say? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. And the kingdom of God is within. That's true for the entire period before Jesus returns. It's true the very moment of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees. It was true in relation to that one leper. It's true after Jesus was rejected and during this long period of his absence. True disciples long for one of the days of the Son of Man, but will not see it. And it continues on with the other parts, the widow, the publican, the child, clear into the rich young ruler, and even with Zacchaeus. Its coming is within. The confirmation of this, in this passage you have the total absence of signs. None of the catastrophic events that are mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13, none of those things are mentioned here. You have a sudden event for people of the flood and at Sodom. There was no signs of what was going to happen except for what God's people were doing and saying. preaching and saying, there's a problem. And Noah, of course, was building an ark. But there weren't signs in the stars. There weren't big events that could say, oh, now we know there's going to be a change. Nothing dramatic. Who is taken and who is left? It's not according to some outward difference. They're just doing the ordinary things of life. And so what do we have? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God is within you. So that brings us to the next section, verse 22 to 25. Then he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here, or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, the remainder of this discourse is given only to the disciples. The Pharisees had rejected the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God. They were like Esau that wanted material benefits but didn't care about the spiritual. And Jesus isn't denying that the kingdom will physically come eventually, but he's giving more information to the disciples who are in spiritual condition to profit from what he says. Doesn't that tell us something that's very sobering? I wonder how many times we don't really hear from the Lord with insight because we're not in spiritual condition to do so. And so there are some structural keys here that I want you to just see. There's a chiasm here on days and Son of Man. Look at verse 22a. It says one of the days. And then 24d, it says in his day. So you have days and day. And then 22b, of the Son of Man. And then 24c, Son of Man. So you have another inclusio. And then in 23a, you have a false sign. Look here, look there. And then in 24a, you have a true sign like lightning across the sky. And the focus right in the middle is how to respond to false teaching. Now, clearly, verse 22 to 24 precede the days of the Son of Man. And the reason for his absence is his rejection, verse 25. And so, verse 22 to 25 describe the time period from the national rejection of Jesus until the days immediately before his return. So, we're in that period right now. We're in the period of delay, waiting for the coming of Christ. Notice that in the future, namely in our time, because in the future of when Jesus was speaking, the disciples will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but will be unable to see it. Now, you know, I personally don't like the taste of coffee. But if Jesus was going to be here on the earth physically for 24 hours someday, I would be glad to get an airplane ticket to wherever he was going to be and be there the full 24 hours, stay awake the whole time, and I would drink coffee if it was necessary to stay awake. I doubt if it would be necessary to drink coffee then. It would be so exciting you'd even forget how much time went past. What I'm saying is, we can desire one of the days of the Son of Man. Wouldn't you desire to do that? If Jesus appeared somewhere on the earth, wouldn't it be worth buying an airplane ticket and go there? And hear him teach? See him perform miracles? Hear him answer the questions that people ask? It'd be marvelous, wouldn't it? Let me tell you something. It isn't going to happen. How do we know it isn't going to happen? Because it says so right here. You'll desire one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. You know, the apostles and their successors are long gone. The world is engulfed in materialism and pantheism and pleasure-seeking. And the saints will have a growing longing for the silent but hidden Lord. I mean, for even one day of the Son of Man, wouldn't it be marvelous? But the task will be to walk by faith and not by sight. You see, the vast majority of people, their faith is extinguished. So how do you respond to false hopes, verse 23 and 24? You see, other people are going to say, see there, see here? Don't follow them. Any present announcements of the coming kingdom are false. What Jesus does is so marvelous. He gives us a test that saves us lots of headaches. We don't have to investigate. If somebody says, oh, did you know Jesus appeared in Timbuktu No, he didn't. How do you know? Because Jesus said when he appears, it's going to be like lightning. So you don't even have to investigate. You don't have to waste your time. You don't have to even check it out. You see, Jesus gave us a sign that is non-duplicable and instantly obvious. Like lightning flashing from one part of the heaven to the other. So don't bother even investigating. He protects his servants by coming in such a way that they will instantly know, yes, this is him. And all other things are totally irrelevant. So, how do we live during the delay? We are busy doing what Jesus gave us assignment to do. And we aren't following the latest fad of this and that and the other thing. Oh, maybe it's this. Oh, maybe it's that. Now, we observe the chiasm. Remember how to live during the delay? Part 1 is verse 22 to 25. And then, if you go on down to chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, it's the second part of an inclusio, remember in the structure of the chiasm, on how to live during the delay. You see, chapter 18 is a continuation of this same discussion. Notice it says, then he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. And the way it's worded there indicates a shift between the two chapters. But the content of verse 8 makes it clear that he's still focusing on the coming kingdom. Because he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, the preceding section has dealt with deliverance of the righteous, judgment on evil, and the arrival of the king. And so we see this inclusio based on delay. You see in chapter 17, verse 22 to 25, the saints will desire for one of the days of the Son of Man, but they won't see it. And in chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, the saints are compared to a widow that is mistreated. So let's see how we're supposed to live during this time. The parable is that Jesus told something so that people would always pray and not be discouraged. Now, many times people come and lift this paragraph out of the scripture and use it as a paragraph to prove that we should be persevering in prayer. Now, we should be persevering in prayer, no question about that. But notice the context and the focus of this paragraph is not on persevering in prayer in general. It is on persevering in prayer in relation to the coming kingdom. And the widow is someone who in that society was very much disadvantaged and taken advantage of. Her only hope was to go to a judge to bring justice to her situation. But the judge was a nasty man. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about other people. He's going to do what he feel like. And he even bragged about it. So what does she do? She just keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. Avenge me of my adversary. And finally he says, I don't care about God. I don't care about man. But I'm tired of this woman troubling me. So I'll help her out. And Jesus is making a point. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? In other words, if an unjust judge who doesn't care about God, doesn't care about anybody else, will eventually solve the problem, how much more will a good God solve the problem at the right time as his saints continue to pray to him during a time of great adversity? You see, we live in a time very much like the widow. I mean, there's no natural hope for the believer. Often those who should be helping the believer progress further in the things of God and progress in this life are actually the antagonists. Many times governments are opposing believers. Sometimes worldly church leaders oppose believers. And so during this intervening period, there's worldliness and there's preoccupation with the temporal and scarcity of righteous men. And the church is like a helpless victim who can only pray that God will right the situation. You know, it's easy to lose heart. Oh, will this ever get fixed? Doesn't look like it is. But how? By faith we can persevere. Faith can be preserved as we pray. It counteracts the natural tendency to give up. And so the clear lesson is that the saint is to be praying to God at his coming to set everything straight. You know, when you think about it, there's so many things that are in confusion in our world today. So much confusion in churches. Someday, Jesus is going to set it all straight. And someday, each of us will stand alone before him and give an account. That's a very sobering thing. And so the point of this parable is not persevering prayer in general, but persistence in praying that Jesus will resolve the injustices of this present world. And that's where we have hope. It's not by somehow doing the right political stuff that somehow you get the right people elected and they will make the changes that need to be made. You know what we need to be doing? Busy about what Jesus assigned us to do is what? Studying his word, obeying his word, learning from him, and helping other people learn from him. And as that happens, what happens? There's a transformation of the heart. That's the focus of this whole thing, a transformation of the heart. Now, we'll go to another part of the chiasm. We're coming down from the top, so we'll be at verse 26. Verses 26 to 30, there's coming a day of judgment. The godly are taken to safety, but others are left for judgment. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now notice, there are two classes of people here. Those who are unprepared, they have a total preoccupation with the temporal in Noah's day and in Lot's day. Now, it's very interesting when you compare what it says about Noah's day versus what it compares about Lot's day. In Lot's day, it omits the activity of marriage, but lists other things that were legitimate. In other words, the focus of this is on things that are legitimate: eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, building, planting, buying, selling. That's legitimate. The sexual perversions of Sodom are not mentioned. You see, they disregarded marriage. And so it's clear that these activities were habitual actions, and Jesus is not complaining about, oh, you didn't listen to what Noah had to say, you weren't paying attention to Lot's warnings. He's not talking about that. He's saying they were doing the legitimate things that are necessary for life on this earth. And all of a sudden, on a certain day, some were taken to safety, in other words, were left for overwhelming judgment. So it's true that they disregarded messages from God, for example, oral traditions on how to live, and Noah with his boat and his message, and Lot, of course, was speaking in the gate, and they didn't pay attention. In fact, when he told them that there's judgment coming, they just mocked and laughed. But Jesus didn't mention those things because his purpose is to say the people in Lot's day and the people in Noah's day were doing legitimate things. They were eating, drinking. They were buying, selling, planting. Doesn't mention the violence that was in the earth in Noah's day, because he's comparing the day before the Son of Man comes. People will be doing the ordinary stuff of life. They'll be concerned about how to have food, how to have shelter, how to do this, how to do that. They aren't caring about meeting God and giving account to him. And all of a sudden, those who are prepared will be taken to a place of safety. You see, the believers are distressed. Verse 22, the saints long for one of the days of the Son of Man. Lot's righteous soul was vexed by the ungodliness he saw. In fact, it seems that Noah was also distressed by the ungodliness of his day and apparently prayed much for his family. You can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 12 to 20. He says, when I bring judgments on the earth, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they would deliver neither sons or daughters, but they would deliver only their souls by their righteousness. So that seems to suggest that Noah was very concerned and prayed. But when judgment falls, notice the emphasis in this paragraph is on the day. You see, the days, plural, culminate in a special day of deliverance and judgment. both in the case of Noah and the case of Lot and the case of the Son of Man. The days of Noah, verse 26, and the days of Lot, verse 28. Those were days of complacency that preceded judgment. And that corresponds to the days of the Son of Man, verse 26, the days that preceded judgment. And then verse 27, the day Noah entered. Verse 29, the day Lot left. For both Noah and Lot, the righteous were situated to a place of safety, and then those who were left were overwhelmed by catastrophic judgments. Once the rain began in the case of Noah, or the fire began in the case of Lot, all normal activity ceased. The only concern would be a futile attempt to escape from judgment. And that corresponds to the day of the Son of Man. By implication, those who are prepared will be moved to a place of safety before the judgment falls. And the moment of such removal will be described in the latter portions of this chapter, verse 34 to 37, after the focused warning in 31 to 33. Now, it talks about the day the Son of Man is revealed. It implies by this wording that Christ is present, but not now visible to the world. And suddenly, he will be unveiled for a public display of his sovereignty. So what you have is people didn't care about God, and everyone left behind was destroyed by the flood. The vast majority of people, before Jesus comes, are going to be focused on everyday living and will be utterly surprised by his sudden appearance. Now notice, the focus here is ordinary activity. It's not distressed activity like would have happened once the rain started to fall or the fire started to fall. It's not the distressed activity you find in the book of Revelation when it talks about the tribulation. Those catastrophic judgments in Revelation make ordinary complacent activity absolutely impossible. You know, global plagues, global earthquakes, global wars. The wicked will be overwhelmed by an incredible sequence of judgments. In fact, if you'd like to glance at a little passage in the Old Testament, turn to Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into a house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a servant bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Do you get the picture? Just imagine running away from a lion, and then you get right to the path, and there's a bear in front of you, so you jump over this way, dive into this certain place, around this corner, and into a cabin, lean your hand against the wall, and snake bite you. That's the kind of picture. An incredible sequence of judgments. Now, that brings us to the next section, the parallel to Noah and Lot. When they went to safety, judgment on the rest. Verse 34 to 37. That day of judgment that's coming, one will be taken from the mill and the bed, one will be taken, the other's left. There's a sudden breaking of relationships. Verse 34. A announcement of great importance. It says, I tell you. And then it says in verse 34, this night. Now you might say it says that night. The reason I say it actually says this is because in Greek that's what it says. And I wish the translators had just done it literally. That's my personal opinion. Because there's been so much debate when it says this generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. Obviously, if you read this and said this night two will be in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken, the other left. You wouldn't say, oh, did Jesus mean that very night in Judea? You'd realize it's referring to this night in the future time. And I think that could have given clarity in relation to some of the debates about the other passage. But anyway, the focus is this very night it's going to happen. Suddenly, ordinary activities will be interrupted by very intimate, selective taking. Now notice, this is not the kind of taking that happens when you have an earthquake. Because in an earthquake, good people and bad people are killed. Or a plague where there's a big disease, or overwhelming floods. Some years ago, there was an earthquake in Indonesia and a tsunami that hit the shore of various places. Our family was in India the day that happened. We were actually along the coast holding a church meeting. Fortunately, we were high up enough that it wasn't a problem for us. But we were supposed to go to Sri Lanka. And I knew the pastor lived on the eastern shore of Sri Lanka, which would have been toward Indonesia, and that it was low-lying country. And so I called him up, asking him if we should come. He said, yes. The wave came to his doorstep and stopped. Come ahead, but don't teach on the family. Come and preach about the sovereignty of God. So we went there. And there was one place where we went where the flood came in and it bashed down the Hindu temple, but a church nearby was left standing. So what do you think some Christian said? Our God is stronger than your God. Then there was another place where the wave came in and bashed down the church, and the temple is still standing. What do you think they said? Our gods are stronger than your God. Do you see how both those answers are not the right answer? Our God is stronger than anybody else's God, regardless of what happens. And the way of these kind of events, they take some believers and some unbelievers, and they leave some believers and some unbelievers. Isn't that how it works? Over and over. And so don't make that kind of thing the issue. You see, during the tribulation, there's going to be huge events that are going to be mass judgments. But this thing is not talking about those events. Why? Because it's a very intimate selective taking. Two are in a bed. One's taken, the other's left. Two grinding at the mill. One taken, another left. And what is the basis of this selection? Clearly, people are left to two opposite fates. They're suddenly parted forever. And the basis for selection is the inner quality. It's not made on specific wicked actions at the moment. It's not that one woman is grinding at the mill preparing food for her family and the other woman is working as a prostitute somewhere. They're both doing the same good thing. It's something that is necessary for life on this earth. Jesus is making a selection based on what is not seen. This character on the inside. Now notice, the way the wording is, it suggests global situations, day and night activities at the same time. The kingdom has suddenly come without any signs to pinpoint its coming. One is taken to salvation and the other is left for judgment. Now, the day is obviously a special day of both judgment and deliverance. You see, when you look at the context, what do you have? Noah and Lot were taken to a space of safety. And the rest were destroyed. So you have deliverance for some, destruction for the others. And in both cases, the righteous are removed to safety before the judgment fell. And it says, one shall be taken. The Greek word there is paralambano. And this word is repeatedly used in the sense of take as you are receiving something. Take in the sense of receive or to take along or to take to oneself. And that's a contrast to the Greek word airo, which means take away. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, paralambano, John 14, verse 3. Or when he speaks in Matthew of taking the young child and his mother to Egypt and back to Israel, he's using paralambano again. So sometimes people go through the context of Luke and they'll say, oh, it's used, for example, in chapter 9, verse 10, of taking somebody with him. And chapter 9, verse 28, he took Peter, James, and John to the mountain. And an evil spirit takes along seven other spirits. And they say, oh, so sometimes this word has an evil context. No, it doesn't. Obviously, the word in itself is not evil. Because evil people can take someone with them. Good people can take someone with them. That's the point of the word. It's to take with, not a question of an evil taking or a good taking. And so here is some being taken, others left. You know, when Christ comes for the church, he takes them to himself and they are forever with the Lord. Revelation makes it clear that the bride is with him when he descends to the great battle of Armageddon and judges the wicked. And the other are left. And that repeatedly has the idea of people separated from the person doing the action. The fisherman left everything to follow Jesus, Luke 5:11. A man should not divorce his wife, 1 Corinthians 7:11. Jesus forgives sins. So you see the ones taken, the others left. And those left received judgment. Notice the picture here. They asked where? And he said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now people have debated. Is he talking about the ones who are taken or the ones who are left? Well, the context would be the ones who are left. They are left for judgment. Because you see, when buzzards come, that's something that happens when there's judgment. It's not a picture of being safe. And that brings us to the center section, verses 31 to 33. A solemn warning. Prepare spiritually in order to be always ready. You see, it'll be absolutely futile to try to prepare in that instant. In that day, he is on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. In that moment, refuse to be attracted by anything earthly. Now, again, when you compare this with the time of trouble mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, there are notable omissions here. There's no mention of Jerusalem or the abomination of desolation or fleeing from Judea to the mountains or haste or pessimistic predictions regarding pregnant ladies or nursing mothers. When the rapture occurs, will those things matter? No, they won't matter at all. But during the tribulation events, where you're trying to escape from something on the earth, speed does matter. In that day, pointing to the future time, we must have no attraction to anything in this life. Now, how in the future can you guarantee not having anything attraction of the things of this life? It's by losing your life now. That's how. You see, if you try to save your life now, you will end up losing it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, spending your time investing in what God wants you to do on this earth, you're just losing your life, you'll save it. Because you won't have attractions that are here. The more you seek to seek Christ and to make Him known, the more that becomes your big attraction. And so the key is losing your life. Because there's going to be no time at all when that great day comes. Now the focal center of this chiasm, remember Lot's wife. Why is that there? Because what was Lot's wife doing? Was she living as a harlot in Sodom? What do you think? There's no evidence that she was. I think she was concerned about her family. She prepared food for them, likely. She was probably doing a lot of the things the other Sodomite women were doing, namely, fixing food for her family, dealing with the issues of the household. And then the angels took her and her husband and the two daughters by the hand, and they were leading them out of the city. Was she doing the right thing by going with her husband? What's the answer? Yes. But you know what God knew? God knew her heart was not right. He gave her one last chance for repentance. He said, don't look back. You know, I've encountered people who say this. They say, we only have to obey the commands in the Bible that are repeated twice or more. If it's once, you don't have to. What utter nonsense. How many times do you think the angel told her, don't look back? I think the evidence is just once. But see, people like to play those kind of games with the Word of God. Don't look back. And you know what she thought? It doesn't really matter. And so she looked. Her heart was still back in Sodom. It doesn't say what all it meant. Maybe she was concerned about her sons or sons-in-law or whoever else of her relatives were back there. Maybe she was. Maybe she was thinking about the house that she had. I don't know what she was thinking. The Bible doesn't say. But evidently she thought God's command doesn't matter that much. I'll just look back. And she was turned to a pillar of salt. See, the heart really matters. And this is such an emphatic thing. This multi-level structure is pointing to remember Lot's wife. She was doing the right thing at the right time, right then. Except what happened. She revealed the ugliness of her heart by disobeying God at that moment. She had opportunity to repent, but she disobeyed. She chose to disregard what God said. Now, why is this passage so important? It's because this passage is totally disconnected from the catastrophic events that we find mentioned in the Olivet Discourse. Signs in the heavens, earthquakes, wars, all those things, disconnected from that. And what's it saying? There are no signs of his coming for the church. That's very different from what we often hear, isn't it? The kingdom of God does not come with observation. People will just be doing the ordinary things. And all of a sudden, the righteous are taken to safety, and those are left. There's a sudden separation according to inner condition. And what do we have? Remember Lot's wife. Only those who are inwardly ready will be going with Christ when he comes. The rest will face absolutely catastrophic judgment. And so, we need to be seeking after God with all our hearts, because Christ's coming could be at any moment. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled before Christ can come to the church. It could happen at any time. Guard your heart. Watch out. Because suddenly, he will come for those who are ready. And there will be no time in that moment to repair. Just like there was no time for Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife.